I had some reservations about the title of this morning's message, Authority for the Christian. Those of us who have been blessed by living in this great country have learned to become suspicious of that word, authority. We don't like it. Oh, we'll allow the government just enough authority to keep the peace, but beyond that, we want our freedom. We don't want to answer to anybody or anything. There is one authority, however, from which we cannot escape no matter how much we cherish our individual freedom. While we are free to live our lives however we choose, we must ultimately face the fact that we did not bestow these lives upon ourselves. Recognizing this fact, we find ourselves in an uncomfortable situation. We know we are responsible for the way we live our lives, but we cannot grasp the mystery of who or what we are responsible to. There is an authority to which we must answer, but we are left to our own devices to determine what that authority is. The question I want to discuss this morning is this: what is the proper source of authority for those of us who call ourselves Christians? Where do we find the moral code which sets down the guidelines for a Christian life? I will refrain from the impulse to say the obvious authority is the preacher. And if in the future you ever sense that I have come to believe that as a minister I have elevated myself to, quote, authority for the person of faith, you are welcome to sing to me the wonderful line from that old Charlie Daniels song. They say that Jesus walked on the water, and I know that it's true, but sometimes I think that preacher man would like to do a little walking too. There are basically three pillars of authority upon which the Christian builds his or her faith. These are the church, scripture, and conscience. It is our individual interpretations, along with the difference in importance we place upon each of these three, that has led to the hundreds of divisions in the Christian church. The first of these three, church, scripture, and conscience, I want to examine is the church. Just defining the church would take longer than one sermon, but I believe that as we look at the subject of authority for a Christian, we should consider the church to be the organized church, that hierarchical organization assembled by human beings to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. The primary example of a Christian group that believes the locus of authority lies in the organized church is Roman Catholicism. Now, throughout the Middle Ages, the Vulgate, which is St. Jerome's 4th century Latin translation of the Bible, was the only Bible available to the Western Church. This was no accident. The organized church believed that only those properly trained by the church should be able to read the Bible, and the rest of society should rely on the church's priests to explain to them what the Bible says. This was a serious matter to the church. On many modern Bibles, you will find the name Tyndall, T-Y-N-D-A-L-E. The King James Version of the Bible was partially derived from William Tyndall's 1520 translation of the Pentateuch. For translating those first five books of the Old Testament from Latin to English, Tyndall was accused of heresy, and in 1535, he was both strangled and burned. Strangled and burned. After all, you can't too thoroughly kill a person who would make the Word of God available to common Englishmen. The real problem had started somewhat earlier and was primarily the fault of a couple of stubborn Germans. One was named Johannes Gutenberg, a brilliant sort who had the tenacity and brilliance to invent the printing press, and the other was Martin Luther, a devout Roman Catholic monk who came to believe through the study of Scripture in what he called the priesthood of all believers. Essentially, this meant that each and every Christian was meant to read and interpret gospel. And Luther had no qualms about using Mr. Gutenberg's invention to help in disseminating both his personal views on the Bible and the Bible itself. Now, this would seem to be a good time to move on to the concept of Scripture as a source of authority for the Christian, but I fear I would be doing the modern Catholic Church a real injustice if I left the subject of the Church at this point. Anybody who believes that with the Reformation and the acceptance of the priesthood of all believers, the Protestant Church eliminated organizational hierarchies from telling us what to believe has lived a sheltered life. One of the most fascinating and at the same time frustrating experiences I found in the seminary atmosphere is the experience of watching ministers from various denominations bicker over the sacraments and over orders of worship. I have seen worship services deemed heretical because of the order in which things were done. For example, the words of institution for communion were recited before the reading of a confessional prayer. Blasphemy. I've seen people from some denominations refuse to partake of the bread and wine because they did not accept the authority of the person who broke the bread. I have seen more arguments over the proper and acceptable method of baptism than you can imagine. Is a person being baptized to be completely submersed? Can water simply be sprinkled over his or her head? Is it acceptable for the minister to simply put his finger in the water and touch the person's forehead? I have given this theological argument a name. I call it the dunk'em, drip'em, or dry clean'em controversy. In saying this, I'm not being as irreverent as it may appear. The fact is, I just don't think God cares about these things. I think it's good that we worship. I think it's good that we celebrate God's love and remember Jesus with the sacraments. But I don't believe the day will come when we stand before St. Peter at the pearly gates and he says, "You were a good person. You loved your fellow brothers and sisters, and you lived a good life. But alas, there are a couple of irreconcilable charges against you. You once attended a worship service in which things were done in the wrong order. And worse, your feet didn't get wet at baptism." And so, of the three pillars of faith, church, scripture, and conscience, I believe we must be careful placing too much emphasis on the church. Certainly, we cannot remove that pillar. It's the source of our Christian community. It's the wellspring of our spiritual nourishment. But the fact that the church itself is divided into countless sects and denominations indicates that the church alone is not an unquestionable source of access to God's truth. Turning now to the authority of Scripture, the Bible, we find this pillar of faith raised to its highest level in the Reformation. The slogan, "Solo Scriptura," Scripture alone, became the basic tenet of reformers such as Martin Luther and John Calvin. Now, Martin Luther believed the Bible was to be read absolutely, literally, and that it was incapable of error. Perhaps the best example of Luther's insistence on the inerrancy of the Bible is revealed in his debate with Huldrych Zwingli over the nature of the bread and wine during communion. Okay, at the Last Supper, Jesus takes the bread and says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It was Zwingli's belief that Jesus meant, "This bread represents my body. When you eat, remember me." Luther said that the Bible meant exactly what it said. If the Bible states that Jesus said, "This is my body," then that is the unquestionable truth. The bread at communion, after the minister recites those words of Jesus, truly becomes the actual body of Christ. The Catholic Church used and still uses the philosophy of Aristotle to explain this true presence or real presence of Christ in the bread and wine. Aristotle conceived of this world as consisting of substance and accidents. To shorten a brilliant but tedious way of viewing reality devised by Aristotle, the true reality of the body of Christ, the substance, is found in the accidents of the bread, that piece of dough we can hold in our hand. Well, nonsense, said Luther. We can't explain how it is that the bread is truly the body of Christ. We must simply accept it as unquestionable truth because that is exactly what the Bible says. And then, to really complicate things, Zwingli said this. I paraphrase, the Bible says Jesus has taken his place at the right hand of God. So how is it, Mr. Luther, that he's there in that piece of bread? Well, so much for sola scriptura, scripture alone as the ultimate pillar of our faith. The problem is obvious. The Bible can be read and interpreted to say anything, anything we want it to say. Give me an agenda, no matter how perverse, and I can selectively pull out scriptural passages to justify your agenda. Having said this, I hope nobody construes my message as being anti-Bible. John Calvin made an observation that rings true with me. It was Calvin's belief that scripture has the remarkable ability to speak to each of us wherever we are in our faith journey. He believed that scripture could be thought of as eyeglasses, enabling us to see the truth regardless of our theological depth or background. I'm absolutely opposed to viewing the Bible as infallible or inerrant. However divinely inspired it may be, the Bible was written and assembled by human beings. And the moment we attribute godlike perfection to any invention of humankind, we have committed a heresy. In this case, we've taken this wonderful book and, in effect, hammered it into a golden calf. We've made this book the object of our worship. However, I should say that as I study the Bible, and the more I understand the more very human way it was written and compiled, the more I am amazed and inspired by the way it speaks to me and the incredible spiritual truths that are waiting there for us to discover. And so, like the church, scripture is not a pillar of faith we should discard, but scripture alone cannot provide a solid spiritual foundation for a Christian. Which leads to the third pillar of faith, conscience. James Martineau, the 19th century British theologian, is a good example of a Christian who held conscience as the most important pillar of Christian faith. In his 1890 book entitled The Seat of Authority in Religion, Martineau gave a careful study of the position of two famous theologians. One was John Henry Newman, an Anglican who converted to Roman Catholicism, and the other was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a Congregationalist who converted to the Baptist faith. Newman, the Catholic, saw the locus of authority in the church, and Spurgeon, the Baptist, relied on Scripture. And Martineau wrote these memorable words in response to Newman and Spurgeon, quote, conscience has a right to you through and through and must be served without terms. Now, for we open-minded Christians in the more theologically liberal churches, our first impulse is obviously to agree with Martineau. After all, with the church splintered into so many denominations and with scripture being interpreted so many different ways, what is left for the person of reason and intelligence but to appeal to the authority of conscience? This seems to be the only hope for the world. Looking at the vast number of denominations and expanding that to encompass all the major religions outside of Christianity that exist in the world today, what chance for peace and brotherhood does this world have if each child is raised to accept without question the words of whatever religious book, in our case the Bible, is placed before him? And what chance for survival does this world have if that child is also taught that the teaching of the religious organization which interprets that book, in our case the church, must be accepted without question? So surely conscience is the pillar upon which our faith must be built. But there's a problem with that idea. Martineau was attacked on a variety of fronts for his appeal to conscience as the ultimate authority, and the arguments are best stated in a book written by Fred Kenworthy in 1954 called Freedom, Authority, and Liberal Christianity. I quote from that book, "It is possible for the mind to make mistakes and for the conscience to go wrong. It should never be forgotten that some of the most horrible excesses have been committed in the name of conscience, and in the best of men, the line between conscience and prejudice may sometimes be finely drawn." We need only look to the Third Reich to understand the truth of Kenworthy's argument, or to the Ku Klux Klan, or to the children being raised in the forgotten ghettos of this country, many of whom have come to believe that the only sin in robbery or rape or murder is in getting caught. So what is the answer? How do we use these three pillars, church, scripture, and conscience, to build our faith life? This is a question each of us must answer alone in life's silent places where we find ourselves truly alone with God. For me, the theme of balance is essential. The church. I cannot imagine living this life without the sort of guidance and fellowship I get from church. This church, and the historical church that has been there through the ages, struggling with all those tough questions, poring over scripture to extract its hidden truths, debating issues that are as important or maybe more important than life itself. I won't build my faith without that church. And scripture. What would life be like if we didn't have the Bible? I love those Old Testament stories, and I firmly believe that even the ones that stretch the imagination contain great truth. No, with my 20th century rational mind, I cannot accept as fact that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a whale and was then somehow regurgitated out of the sea to the very place God had wanted him to go in the first place. But I do believe the story reveals a great truth about what can happen when we knowingly disobey God's will and how God's love can find us no matter how we try to hide. And conscience, real conscience, not conscience grounded just in reason. That conscience can be molded like soft clay around our individual prejudices, but conscience firmly rooted in that private place deep within our hearts, that place where truth and righteousness are unblemished and from which every deceit is banished. Church, scripture, and conscience, the three pillars of faith. But as we build our faith on these pillars, let's be certain that those pillars themselves are anchored in something even stronger, even mightier, even more important than they themselves: love. For now, faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love.